So getting started tonight, we're going to go right back into it. We are in the third week of what I figure is going to be four. I figure we're going to do one more on double-mindedness because there's so many different areas in this. And as Leroy was just saying, there's so many different areas or so many different points that somebody could be in double-mindedness and maybe not even know it. So we're going to try to hit every single one that I can find in the Bible. I mean, honestly, you know, and through this or adding on to it, because I'm going to continue on with the double-mindedness going forward. If you guys come up with an area or think of something that we didn't cover during this 4 weeks, bring it up to me because I want to exhaust this topic. I really, really do because I think it's so huge. So again, tonight we're in the third week of the double-mindedness, and really we're in search of areas that double-mindedness can exist within us so we can pinpoint those areas and uproot them or take corrective action to change it. As you know, for the last 2 weeks, we've really been entrenched in the book of James. That's been the book that everything has come from, really. In James, we've been working on pulling out all the ways that double-mindedness could be preventing us from receiving from God. The very first week, what did I say? You know, how many of you, and I know I didn't need a show of hands, but I said, how many of you want to receive from God? Everybody's going to say, yes, absolutely. You're here for a reason. You want to receive. How many of you want to have your prayers answered? The same thing. You know, every hand in the room should go up. When you pray and you're seeking for something, you should want an answer. But unfortunately, what I see and what I feel and what I watch happen is prayers aren't answered in my world, reading the Bible, the way they should be. More often than not, they're just not, for one reason or another. And most of the time, people have no idea why. It's almost like it's a waiting game. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. I'm not really sure today. Maybe my prayer's too big. Maybe, you know, we just don't really know. But what started this is James 1, 6 through 8. What it says is, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What started this journey with me on the double-mindedness, because I've never done anything with double-mindedness before. We've been talking, you know, in Bible study for several years. I've never even brought it up. But I'm telling you, what started this with me, many of you know, at night, I go to bed with a headset on. I listen to the Bible. I'll just pick a book, and I'll go to bed with it, and sometimes I'll wake up, and I'm on 13 books later because I really don't know what happened, or sometimes I'm listening, and things are popping all the time. More times than not, I've got something going. So one night, what started this was, as I was listening, the word anything went off inside of me in a way that I can't really verbally explain, but nonetheless, it rocked my world. And from that moment, getting up, writing it down, I knew that there was more into double-mindedness than I could ever imagine possible on my own. I mean, the way it went off, I knew there was more to it. So with that, I started to search. You know, I knew I had to find out really what this double-mindedness was about, how it affected my life, and what I needed to do to correct any errors in my life that needed to be corrected. Because it says, you know, let not that man suppose he receive anything from the Lord. Maybe you've got it all figured out, but to me, it was like nothing. Let not that man suppose he receive anything from the Lord. What do I want to receive from the Lord? Everything. I mean, read the Bible. There's blessing after blessing. You know, I want to receive health and prosperity and protection for my family and my children. And I mean, you can just start naming them off. Do I want to receive all that? Do I want to receive salvation? Absolutely. Well, this says double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He shouldn't even think he should be receiving from the Lord. To me, you can imagine what I'm talking about. Went off like a time bomb in me. So soon after that, once that went off, I mean, I started just, you know, laying there thinking. And verse after verse started piling through my head. Some of them, the words of Jesus flew through my head. It said, when I return, will I find faith? Double-minded man. Let not that man suppose he receive anything from the Lord. And Jesus himself said, when I come back, will I find faith? To me, that's kind of a uh-oh moment. You know, I said it before, I don't know how serious I want to be with it, but I hope I'm not here when he returns. Because he said, will I find faith when I return? I'm hoping I'm gone because I don't want to be the one he's looking at. Do you have faith or don't? I'm hoping I die in faith. You see what I'm saying? That's a scary moment to me. Or another one that popped in is, it is impossible to please God without faith. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Do you know what instability is? It's almost impossible to have true faith in an unstable body. Almost impossible. So that's what started rocking my world. So double-mindedness to me, at best, is the enemy of faith or anti-faith. Or better yet, it's a faith killer. Because you could have faith and then go into double-mindedness, and it literally will wipe it out. There's a problem in that. So that's what really started me on this journey. Last week we talked about, and we did this several times last week, but the Bible verse that says, can a fountain simultaneously give off fresh and salt water? Can it? Can the fountain in the hallway, right down there, if you push the button, can it let off fresh and salt water at the same time? It's not possible. Once you salt water, it's salt water. You can't have it both ways. And that's what the Bible is saying. As a Christian, you should not be able to have the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit operating in your life at the same time. It should not be so. That's what the writer of the Bible said. It ought not to be happening in your life, but it is. So that's why we got this warning. So similarly, you cannot have faith and in turn do nothing with it. What happens there? Some people say they have faith, and you can read James. He says, you say you have faith by your faith. You know, I'll show you my faith by my works, right? So you cannot say you have faith and then in turn do nothing. Or you are at odds within yourself. Does that make sense? That is proof in your life that you really don't believe. You can say you believe, and until you actually act upon it, it's just talk. I mean, literally, you cannot have faith and not the corresponding actions to back it up or prove your claim of being in faith. You can't do it. A lot of people say otherwise, oh no, I'm in faith. Standing and believing. Standing and believing. Standing and believing. Doing nothing. You don't really have faith. To me, it's a cop-out. It's the best way that I can say it's a cop-out. In order to activate your faith, you have to have corresponding action behind it. You absolutely have to. It's like the salt water and fresh water. It can't be one way or the other. So scary as it may be, Jesus calls this division that happens within us, this double-mindedness, a house divided. You know where I'm going with that? I mean, it's as if the house is divided. He goes on to say, that house cannot stand. Similar to what we're talking about in double-mindedness, right? So compare that to the armor of God. More people than not have heard Ephesians, right? The armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God. It's amazing to me how many people have heard it, but then don't do it. I mean, it really is. Ephesians 6:13 through 17, where it says to take unto you or to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all, meaning having done all to put on the armor, to do what? To stand. To not fall short, to not cave in. It goes on to say, stand therefore, having girded your waist, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. If you can read it, what I'm trying to pull out in there is it says having done this. It means you already did it. How do you get to a place that you can stand? You have to put on these things that he's telling us. Having girded your waist, right? It means you already did. It doesn't mean stand, and then when temptations start hitting, go run and find the belt of truth and start putting that sucker on. It says you had already done it. You hear what I'm saying? Most people do the opposite of what it says. That's why it's not working. There's some big moments of what I'm talking about here. And for time's sake, I really wish we had time to really dive into some of these points really in depth, because I don't want them to be glossed over, because it's really that important. Having done it, you have to do it. Everything that we talk about, everything that we go through here tonight, you're going to see, and you don't have to take my words. I mean, you can look at my paper. You see the words that are in blue? How much is that? About half? Literally, about half the words on my paper are blue. You know what those words in blue are? Scripture. I'm not just telling you how I feel or my opinion. 50% of what I talk about when I'm quoting it, it is literally right out of the Bible. I want to make sure that I point that out, because we have to take what it says and use it. For crying out loud, if we don't, we're just defeating ourselves. And unfortunately, that's what's happening out there. We are defeating ourselves. And it's sad. And that's what I'm trying to get past that. So literally, I'll tell you, most people have to get off the couch. Man, you got to get out of your comfort zone. You got to do something. And the Bible is chock full of do something type verses. Chock full of them. You can't read them without some sort of preconceived notion of what it says. You can't read it without understanding. It says that we've got responsibility that we've got to do. When it says put on the whole armor of God, how would anyone take other than that I'm just going to sit here, I'm pretty God that he comes and just does something for me. But isn't that most of the time what happens? I mean, really. we go and go and we live life, we run and we do this and we do that, and then all of a sudden trials hit, and then we go and I just got to pray right now. You're already to the point of defeat because you did not gird your loins with the belt of truth. You don't have the breastplate of righteousness on you. You see what I'm saying? There's a point that you should be ready for battle, not just crying in need. That's, I guess, the point that I'm getting at. All right, so the bottom line is the Bible says we have to put on Christ. Does it not? Put on Christ. It doesn't say that he's going to come and put himself on you. You have to do it. It's a decision that we have to make. Actually, it says put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh, nor fulfill the lusts within. That might be a little tougher. A couple people. In another spot it says, let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. What has God referred to throughout several points in the scripture? Light. Love, light. Put on light. Who's he talking about putting on? The creator of the universe, man, wants to take up residence in you, man, and just run your life. But again, you got to make a decision to let that happen. So here's what most people do. And again, it doesn't say to wear Christ as a mask, which is so often done. It does not say that you have this Christ-like uniform that you can wear when you need it, or that you put in the closet for a rainy day. When something happens, I got to go grab my Christ uniform and try to get that thing on real quick. But again, I'm funny with that, but at the same time, that's how most people look at their Christ-like life. It's not an all-the-time thing. It's a part-time deal. And part-time doesn't work. Part-time is double-mindedness. Honestly, the way I see it, I look at putting Christ on. This is where the inner child comes on me. Where it says put on Christ, what does that mean on a big scale? You know, when it talks about having childlike faith, you know what I look at? I think about putting on like a Superman uniform with a cape, right, big S on my chest, like unstoppable. Childlike faith, you can see stuff and they act, they play the part. And again, I don't care if it's a uniform. I don't care if, it doesn't matter if he's got a pretend football or, you know, an airplane or a Tonka truck. Think about what a child does. You might not even know that kid sitting somewhere and all of a sudden it goes over, you're like, you know what I mean? I mean, with childlike faith, that's how they're operating. Well, to me, the Bible says have childlike faith. We should put on Christ with childlike faith and act as if we are the Son of the Most High. There's a part in the Bible that says when you get into this double-mindedness where Paul said at one point, some are saying, I'm of Paul and I'm of Apollos. And he's basically saying, you guys are losing it right now, basically. Aren't we all one in Christ? He goes on to say at that moment, you are acting as mere men. Like, he's got the understanding of we are now supernatural beings in Christ. And he looks down. When you take yourself out of it, that's what he says. You are acting as if you're just a mere man. And these guys are probably like, what did we miss? Again, it's childlike faith. I think we're missing that. But using that example that we just did, I believe that the verse we just read is a perfect example of faith in action. It's a biblical faith in action statement that has to be acted upon in order for it to work. First, Paul says, for you to put on the whole armor, right? That's an action item. Like you said, the Roman armory. You can see it, man. I mean, if it was sitting over there on a shelf and you knew people were coming to battle you, and that was a protective measure that you could take before they got here, wouldn't you put it on? We are in a supernatural battle, man. I mean, there's a battle, war raging every day. We don't see it. We're tuning it out. We're not paying attention to it. But the devil's vying for your life, for your family's life, for whatever. Trying to steal, kill, and destroy. Isn't that what he said? Walking around like a roaring lion, trying to take somebody out, always. So knowing that we have this protective gear, yet we lay it aside, and then we get struck in the back with a flaming dart. We go, how'd that happen? To me, I mean, I almost get like, does it really have to be this difficult? I mean, what is wrong with us? The world is telling us it's not that bad. The fight's not that strong. You don't have to worry about it. I mean, really, right? The cares of this world are just kind of sweeping us down a path of nothingness. We don't really, right? But the truth of the matter is, I have childlike faith. I can say what I want. So getting back to that point, it says for you to put it on, right? You have the gear, put it on. The question is, what if you don't? That's for you to decide. Arrows are going to be flying. And it says you have the shield of faith, which will quench every fiery dart of the devil. But you forgot to put it on that day. So you get shot in the back, hitting the head. I mean, doesn't this stuff just keep coming? The world doesn't stop. He says this for our well-being and the ability to withstand. The question is, withstand what? Again, I don't know that everyone even really understands what they have to withstand from. Life, man. Everybody's so programmed into this crazy life that no one really knows. What are we withstanding? There you go. Fiery darts of the devil. What does that mean? It might sound good, but I mean, literally, what does that mean? Faith is a big one, right? It's coming after your faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So if you can lose your faith, you can lose your God. So I put withstand the devil and his deceptive lies. And the problem with that is we don't even know what the deceptive lies are because they're deceiving, right? So we've got to be really in tune to who we are in Christ, or we could fall short not even really knowing we're missing the boat. And unfortunately, I wholeheartedly believe too many people are in that realm already. You know, his wickedness, just the annoyances in life, hardships you may go through, his viciousness. But his viciousness is hidden under deception. Doesn't it say he masquerades as an angel of light? Looks good, sounds good, feels good sometimes, but will lop your head off in a heartbeat, and you won't even know it. Masquerades as an angel of light. And then I put his malicious, harmful, evil, wicked acts. That's what you have to withstand. And if you don't think they're there, or they're not hitting you right now, maybe you got something bigger to worry about. So to me, I'm a big fan of John 10:10. Anything on the front side of John 10:10, that's what you got to be withstanding. It says a thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Anything that goes along those lines regarding anything in your life, no matter how big or small, if it has anything to do with killing, sickness, disease, accidents, problems, because the Bible says, with long life, I will satisfy thee. There are ways out of, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute. Some of you might not believe it, but I wholeheartedly will tell you, there's ways out of every situation at all times. Always. And sometimes people take that personal because they might not have seen the way out. And they really got ran over hard and are blaming something else. But in reality, the Bible says that God gives you a way out of every test, every trial. Never lets you go to a point that you cannot make it through. Never. I'll talk about that in a minute. He says you will be able to withstand. Everything we just talked about, he said you will be able to withstand. The emphasis, though, that I want to highlight is the if part. And there's so many things in the Bible that have if to it that people just skip right over the if. Jesus even said himself in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep and obey my commandments. What's the alternative to that? You don't keep and obey his commandments, so then what? You're a liar if you say you love him. I didn't write this book. That's what it says. If you love me, you'll keep and obey my commandments. There is no middle ground. That's all there is to it. Same thing here. He says you will be able to withstand if you put on the whole armor. I can guarantee, I've thought about it every single possible way I could do it, a double-minded man is incapable of putting on the whole armor of God. Incapable. It cannot be done with double-mindedness. It can't be done. I've tried it. I mean, you lose touch of it the very first one. Belt of truth. If you're double-minded, you don't have all the truth. There's something that's missing in there. So you blow it in the very first one. That's why this is so important. I mean, huge important, because it talks about putting on the whole armor so that you can withstand. But then I'm telling you, if you're full of this double-mindedness, all the things we're talking about, you can't even buckle your belt. To me, it's a big one. So again, yet another reason to pay very close attention to what we're talking about tonight, the last couple nights, and even next week. I will tell you, man, I've searched high and low and tried to find everything I could on this subject. There's not a lot out there on double-mindedness. You might be able to find some stuff on the internet, but on a grand scheme, if you look up any other thing in the Bible, joy, peace, love, hate, any other thing, man, I'm telling you, you can find 2 million hits. You look up double-mindedness, there's really not a lot out there. You'll find some stuff, but not to the extent that I wholeheartedly believe it should be. Number uno, man, right up in the top somewhere, because with it, you can't even gear up. So I think it's grossly misunderstood to a big problem level. Now, can we get started? A little bit of the highlights, right? So I want to get started, and I'm going to tell you, I thank God from deep within. Last week, I said how thankful I was to already get to, after several weeks, getting to James 2. Remember that? Well, we're back in James 1 again. I don't know how it happened, but again, I thank God that he's pulled me back into James 1. I couldn't even get out of that. There's a huge double-mindedness area that I overlooked. that he apparently didn't want me to overlook. And I'm thankful for it because it's a big one. James 1, 12 through 15. I'll read it to you. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, we can talk about that one later. That might be a whole other Bible study. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If you love me. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Death, you know what death is talking about there? Spiritual death. Verse 16 continues. This is where it went through the roof. And I don't even know why I went back into chapter 1. I really don't, because it took me like 3 weeks to get to chapter 2. And then I went back to chapter 1 for obvious reasons. I'm telling you, verse 16, in my mind, it starts out with warning. Right? Warning. I mean, literally, like, hold on a minute. That's what I read. It doesn't say that in there. But I'm telling you, big, bold, it said stop. Here, warning. Okay, what does that mean? It starts out with, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Meaning, there's way more to what he just talked about in verses 12 through 15. Here's where the double-mindedness comes in. This is the first one of the two that we're going to go through tonight. Not really knowing God's nature. His character, his mercy, his loving kindness, his graciousness, or even his thoughts. Could that be a big problem? You betcha. You see, James was trying to overcome the fact that some obviously were blaming God for misfortunes, heartache, sickness, or any other deal that was going on that was trying to get their attention. Does that happen today? It does. I mean, many, many, many today are unsure in their heart whether or not something is in God's will or not. Or if a struggle or a test or a trial or a hardship they're going through is not some test given by God to strengthen them, or to pull them along, or to correct them. That one is huge. I couldn't tell you how many people look at stuff that goes on in everyday life, tests, trials, hardships, heartaches, whatever, as some sort of test that God's putting them through. Do you believe that? Oh yeah? A lot of people, right? Well, let me back up a minute. I want to make sure I read it right. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved. I don't, I've never heard that one talked about. We will get to that in the next few weeks, I promise you. He will receive the crown of life. Let no one say when he is tempted. You know what that tempted means? Tested, pushed, tried. Let no one say, I am tempted of God. I am tested by God. I am pushed into this corner by God. However you want to put it in your mind, that's what he's saying. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Nor does he himself test anyone. Nor does he himself back you in a corner and try to teach you a lesson by beating your brains in. What does it say? But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires, his own lustful being. It's not God. But so many people, you just heard it tonight, a lot of people are like, yeah, I mean, you never know. Well, you better know. That's double-minded. Is he testing me or isn't he? No, if it's a test, we already talked about it, John 10:10. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. If anything negative along those three lines is in your life, in your family's life, in people's lives that you know, don't know, you just heard about it, you should know where it's coming from. That's a fight that you can win because you can know without any doubt where that test, trial, hardship, heartache, problem is coming from. When you war inside against who is testing you, how can you ever get to the point of overcoming it? You can't. You're double-minded. There's a major, major, major problem in this. Continue on with John 10:10. It says, I came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. I mean, I love that verse. To me, it is literally, you can take all of the Bible and just boil it right down to that. Good and evil. Anything that comes to kill, steal, and destroy, devil. Anything that's giving me life, joy, more abundance, it's from God. It should be that simple. But yet we war inside of ourselves, not really knowing right from wrong, good from evil, hate from love. It's all just kind of smeared at this point. And it's crazy to see ourselves doing this to ourselves. It is insane, but it's going on. And that's what this is all about. Understanding what it is that we're encountering, fixing it, moving on. Because it says, let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. Fixing these things in our lives, what should we then expect? To receive everything from the Lord. All the blessings that are in the Bible are yes and amen, man. Let it fly. It's incredible. It is a freedom that is incredible. 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 So again, don't get me wrong, as we're talking through this stuff, and I hope some light bulbs just keep popping on. Because this, to me, I'm telling you, I'm getting goosebumps. I absolutely, it just, wow. 99% of the time, these problems that we're encountering, they're all self-induced. They're all our own mental problems. I mean, really. But again, like I said earlier, more times than not, the reason why we are encountering these mental problems is because we don't even know what the Bible says. How did I get this? Have I studied? Have I gone and graduated and different college and all that? Yes. But where did I get this? These messages, I got it from the Bible. But, you know, obviously, it was birth, man, because anything came out of the pages and just wham, got me. So there's more to it, but there's nothing that I'm coming up with that you can't on your own. Digging in deep, looking for, researching, studying, meditating. The Bible says, don't let my word depart from your mouth. You should have it full strength. But again, what are we doing? We're not. We're not seeking first the kingdom. We're not loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We love ourselves, and we give God what we feel he needs when we feel he needs it. Bad deal. Bad deal. So again, that's part of the whole thing. So let's look at some more scripture references to pull out the nature, character, mercy, loving kindness, graciousness, and even thought pattern of God, right? Because if we don't really know all those things, the best thing to do is get to a place that we do know. I mean, that's the corrective measure. So the crazy thing is we don't have to go very far. Just one verse later. Verse 17, James says, this dials right in with what I just said about John 10:10. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from your Father in heaven and comes down from the Father of lights. Here goes that light thing. In whom there is no variance or shadow of turning. No variance. None. Not even a shadow of turning. There's not even the slightest chance that 99.999% of the time he's good and that 0.001% he's bad. You cannot conjure that up. If you read what I just read, and you take the Bible for what it says, and it's either you're either all in or you're not. It's truthful or it's not. It's not half and half, right? So if you believe what it just says, you can't come to the point there's just a little bad. Not even a little bad. He's going to put this on me because of this. I was so bad, I just deserve it. That's foolish. We all deserve damnation, eternal damnation. But because of his mercy, loving kindness, gentleness, graciousness, we have a way out. So whatever little thing you put on yourself that you did that is so wrong, I mean, that's so petty, it's not even funny. That's the devil deceiving you into believing that you deserve something more than you deserve. You already deserve it, so it doesn't matter what else you add to it. So before moving on to some other verses, I just want to state that to me, literally, I'll tell you from the bottom of my heart, it's mind-boggling how people could take what we just read, that one single verse, all good, gifts, all perfect gifts come from Father in heaven. I can't fathom how anybody could take that, believe the Bible, and then turn away from it and think anything other than that. Whether it's that verse or John 10:10. Jesus came to give us life and give it to us more abundantly. There's nothing bad in there. Nothing. Anything that perverts your thinking the other way, if you let it go without checking it, you're immediately going into double-mindedness, and it's going to wreak havoc on you. Actually, 1 Corinthians 10:13 states, no test or no temptation. This is what we were talking about a minute ago. There's no test, no trial, no temptation that you're going to encounter in this life that's not common to other believers. That's what it says. So when you think that you're encountering something and people just won't understand, baloney. That's another lie that you're telling yourself. It's not uncommon for all the other believers to encounter the same stuff. But then it goes on to say, but he is faithful. He will not allow you to be tried, tested, tempted beyond what you are able to bear. So when, I'm going to hurt somebody here tonight, when you tell yourself, I just couldn't help myself, you lied, you lie. You can't help yourself. Do I need to read this again? I want to take that away from everybody. You lie. I just couldn't help myself. I just had to do it. You lie. He said there is no test that's not uncommon to everybody else, and that he will not put you in a position or allow you to get into a position that you can't get out of. None. Nothing. There's nothing ever that can put you in a position that you just can't get yourself out of. None. That, to me, is amazing grace. That is incredible. You think you're backed in a corner and you've got no way out? I did this before. I talked about a maze because God gave me a vision of being in a maze, this earth being in a maze, and I'm in it. And when you're in a maze, you really can't see what's going on. And I'm telling you, like, you pick me up on the back of the shirt, like 20 feet above the maze, he goes, now what? And literally, I can see the maze. I go, okay, there's my way out. I mean, I got ways out everywhere. I just can't see it in the problem. But he's already created the exits and the strategies to get you out. You just have to take them. There's a way out. We just got to take it. He provides it. We're not doing it. It's not in our own ability. So again, I'm not moving away from grace that we have to do everything on our own. He did it. We've just got to take those avenues, which is amazing. When you are tempted, he will make a way of escape. Sounds to me, seriously, based on all these scriptures that we're reading, you know, the blame game or pointing fingers or any other excuse that one makes is simply deception in our own heart. It really is. That's some good stuff. I mean, come on, guys. Nowhere in it does it say that you won't be tested or you won't be tried or you won't be backed in a corner or someone won't be trying to literally knock your lights out. It says you will have trials and tribulations, but be of good cheer. Count it all joy. That's a tough one for most people. You will be tested. You will be tempted. You will be tried. However, this double-mindedness that we're talking about right now, we've got to understand that test, that tempt, that trial, it's not from God. It says he cannot and will not tempt or test or try you. You're doing it on your own. And again, depending on the situation, that might be hard for some people to take because it's putting the blame or the responsibility on them. And I'm telling you, most people do not like being held accountable today. It's all about the blame game today, man. No one wants to be held accountable. It can hurt, but I'm telling you, the Bible is tough love, man. The cool thing to me, thinking about that, in essence to me, it says that he is guarding over me continually, looking for ways to correct my stupidness. I don't even know if that's a word either. That's the best way it could come out. I mean, it's like overly crazy. We're doing some dumb stuff, and he's looking at ways to help us get out of it right now. What an awesome God we have. So for the sake of time, I did do this. There are so many. You can just pass this off. And I'm not saying this is an exhaustive list. I just, as I was going through different things in my mind, put together some scriptures that help you relate to who God is in nature, in character, in mercy, in graciousness, and his thoughts about you. Just read them. Study them. Meditate them. Get to know who God is. He knows who you are. You can't hide nothing from him. So the question is, how much do you want to know him so that the relationship is gelled together 100%? Nothing missing, nothing broken. It's just awesome. So really, this first one that we talked about was on, how did I put it? It's all double-mindedness, but what is the... I mean, it's double-mindedness about our understanding who God is, really. That's what the premise of this was. Does he test us? Does he tempt us? Is he a little good, little bad? What is he to us? So next up, we're going to deal with favoritism again. We did favoritism last week, but we're going to do it different this week. We're going to talk about favoritism in keeping the law. Good topic to jump on right now. So I wholeheartedly believe that the body, right, we're talking about the body of Christ, believers joined together would be way more unified, which has to happen, would be way more powerful if we could get it together and just understand what we should or shouldn't be doing. favoritism and keeping the law. So for centuries, we've been tangled up doctrinally with this legalism, grace debate. Which one is it? Is it legalism? Is it grace? Is it a little bit of middle? Do we take pieces of this one, take pieces of that one? And that's what has entangled our minds and our hearts up into double-mindedness. So favoritism and keeping the law. I can assure you, these two different mindsets exist, radically exist. Legalism, grace. There's two camps out there, man, that are heavily heated against each other. And then there's a whole bunch of in the middle. There really is. One side forces a set of rules, while the other side could go so far as to issue basically licenses to sin. It's that radically different, legalism versus grace. It can be. On that side, though, think about it. Under the radical grace side of it, if you could get to a place where you could never lose your salvation, why not just go have a merry old time while you're waiting to go to heaven? Why worry about anything? I can't lose my salvation. Oh, I might lose a couple rewards here and there, but I'm going to have fun. I'm going to get radical in the meantime. That's the kind of mindset that position could take people. And it does. It absolutely does. It takes them out of the realm of worrying about or fearing, I should say, not worrying, fearing God. There's a goodness of God and there's a severity of God. You go radical on one way or the other, you're out of it. One side says that you've got to perform. You've got to keep these tasks. The other side says that Jesus fulfilled the law. Therefore, his finished work has set me up. One side says you've got to perform. The other side says that performance is meaningless. It doesn't matter what I do. Christ already did it, right? And then the same thing. One side says that you've got to keep the letter of the law. The other side says that Jesus fulfilled the law. And through his finished work, we're all set. You can see the differences between this thing. Don't get me wrong. I wholeheartedly can see, based in Scripture, how both camps developed. I can. Because I could take some Scripture out of context that would drive me down the legalism path, and I could take some Scripture out of context and just go grace all the way, baby. I mean, I could pull out either one. And so I can see how that happens. But my position tonight is the only way to overcome that battle that's out there today, and it's a huge, raging battle in the Christian world, it really is to become rooted and grounded in love. It's the only way to fulfill the law. So some of this stuff that we're going to talk about, I just mentioned, it's the only way to fulfill the law. It brings balance. It brings peace. It brings joy. It brings patience. It brings selflessness. Rooted and grounded in love brings selflessness. Remember a couple weeks ago I said that loving your neighbor as yourself or selfless love hurts. Selflessness in loving others, it hurts. There's times that you will not want to operate in love. There will be times you don't want to go buy Barbie dolls or whatever it may be. It hurts. And I mentioned, though, the Bible says to crucify your flesh daily. How do you do that? You're doing something you don't want to do for somebody else. Most people get the idea of, I am not going to go stick my hand to a tree and hammer a nail through it. I mean, how do I crucify my flesh? You do something for others until it hurts. How else do you become rooted and grounded in love? You build up to a place that it's no longer I that lives. It's Christ who lives in me. So I'm not saying, I'm talking about people, most people are living for themselves. Today, you look at the American lifestyle, people are wholeheartedly living for themselves. 99.9% of the day, it's about them, what they're going to do, how they're going to dress, where they're going to go and work, what they're going to do after work, what they're going to watch on TV. Everything is set up for, what am I going to do? It's a rarity that a person's mind is more on others than it is on themselves. It's a rarity. So that's what I'm talking about. When selflessness, when you can get to that point, it hurts in the process. It really does. But then once you get past that and you go, listen, man, life is so much more than what I'm dealing with here today. Like Paul, he wasn't living for his life. He says, no longer I that lives, it's Christ that lives through me. There's some huge moments in there. Again, we talked about it just a minute ago. To me, it's all about the royal law. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Getting started in James 2, verse 8 and 9. That's where this one really starts picking up. But it is really a carryover from last week's favoritism. That's why I called it favoritism of keeping the law. So James rolls right into the law from the favoritism, really. Verse 8 says, if you fulfill the royal law, again, it says if you fulfill it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality amongst people, which is favoritism, I like him more than I like her, or I like her more than these guys, or if you show partiality amongst people, you sin, and you are a transgressor of the law. So if you keep all 10 commandments, but you show partiality amongst people, you're still messed up. That's what drove into the double-mindedness that we called favoritism last week. So that's what led into this one. Verse 10 continues with, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of the whole deal. The whole deal, baby. And this is where I'm going to kind of tie it up here in a minute. Watch this. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And then it says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He calls this law the law of liberty, freedom. There's a freedom in this law that can take your life. It's crazy, but it's awesome how it just is all wrapped up in one. For judgment is without mercy. Listen to what I'm saying here now. Judgment is without mercy. No mercy. I don't care how many good deeds you did to try to earn your ticket. It says judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. How do you not show mercy? Favoritism. Favoritism is merciless to the one who is less favored. Royal law, no favoritism. God says, I don't show favoritism. You're all created equal in my books. And he wants us to be Christ-like. We are to show no favoritism. Back up to verse 9. What does it say? You say you're fulfilling the law, loving your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you sin. What is the sin? Sin of mercilessness. You might not like someone because of something that they're wearing or something that they're doing or the color of their skin or how big they are or whether they, whatever, right? We come up with our own ideas of how people should look and think and act and smell and dress and everything else. And we show partiality to the ones that we like more based on our preference. That's a problem here. No partiality. God doesn't show partiality. See what I'm saying? We're made in his likeness and image, and we're supposed to be Christ-like. But yet we still show partiality. And again, we're diving back into what we did last week, the favoritism. But where I'm going with this is he carries it right into the law. Favoritism in the law. Another huge problem. You say you're keeping the law, you're fulfilling the law, you love your neighbors yourself, you're doing great. But as soon as you show favoritism, throw it out the window. Think about it. God says you're the light. You're supposed to be the light in the dark world. You got one person out there losing his mind. He might be losing his mind for attention because he sees a light in you, and it might be tripping him out. You don't know what's going on within somebody. So then to judge or have some kind of preconceived notion of who they are or what they're, you have no idea what's going on in their life. It may get to the point that they are of their father, the devil, and you have to disown them at some point. But until you know that you know, yeah. I mean, that's our job. That's absolutely our job. All right, so continuing 10, whoever keeps on, we already did that. All right, couple issues. Couple issues that I have with verse 10 going through this. So first, the first issue that I see here is thinking that there is a difference or levels of sin. Can you see a problem in that? It says, if you fall short in one point, you're guilty of the whole deal. That love lots message, I'm telling you, God flooded my heart with that at Luke. Man, I'm telling you, listen to that one if you haven't listened to it. And that's going to pull out what I'm talking about here, love lots. So in that, I'll just point one thing out. Most people really think there's a difference in sin. They really, really do. But if you are guilty of them all, in a love lots message, what I said is if you've missed it at one point, you're just as guilty as the next guy, as the next guy, as the next guy. Just as guilty. There's no levels of it. So it is as if you are a lying, drunk, adulterous, idol worship, and murderer if you violate it at one point. If you showed favoritism at any point in your life, that's you. Hey, don't be raising no hands. Right? Ouch. But we don't put ourselves in that category. We're better than that. You know, and again, that's deception. It's all deception, man. So we've got to unplug ourselves from the world we've lived in and retrain ourselves to go in the godly way. So let me ask you guys a couple questions. I already know it hurts. Favoritism, if you ever showed it, right? I'm going to ask you a couple questions. You can raise your hands on these ones. I want to see what your thought is, and be honest. Do not lie to me. So how many of you think that getting upset, cussing, and just me punching Henry in the face, how many of you think that that is worse than me just kind of getting mad, biting my tongue, not saying nothing to him, and walking away with a grudge? Which one is worse? You guys are cheating. Prior to tonight, which one would be worse? Anybody would have said the first one. All right. I'm going to make it a little tougher because you guys are cheating a little bit. So how about cheating on your spouse over cheating in a game of cards? Which one's worse? Spouse, for sure, isn't it? No, it's not. Which one's worse?
Cheated on me, I'd forgive the cards a lot quicker than the other one. Right.
You sure would.
Yeah.
So in our minds, we've conjured up that the one is worse than the other. Go ahead, Tom.
Okay. I think there's two different things here, though. If you look at the punishments laid out in the Old Testament, there's different punishments for different infractions. So there's kind of the world system and the way that the world deals with things, but it doesn't matter which of those we violate, we still can't do it without God's grace, can't make it to heaven without God's grace. I don't think there's anything wrong with treating different sins or violations differently. But we have to understand that we're no better than anybody else when it comes to hitting the mark.
And what are we trying to hit? The mark. Do I give a crap what Henry thinks about me if I miss the ultimate mark? I shouldn't. But in most cases, I do. Not really. Me, I don't. But I'm saying in a whole, do we, in essence, have more concern of what other people think about us as compared to missing the mark? I don't care about what the world says. What does the Bible say? If you miss it in one point, you are guilty of it all. So it is as if you did them all. We don't look at it that way. Think about it. So I know Tom's pulling some Old Testament on me. It's getting a little rowdy. But think about what Jesus said when he came on the scene. Now he's in the New Testament. He said, the law says not to murder. I say, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. Where does that take that Old Testament law? I mean, whole nother level, right? Now everybody's murderers for hating their brother. You see where I'm going? Jesus opened that can of worms up. That can't be shut now. So the last one I said, seriously, you know, how many in here tonight would think that murdering somebody would be worse than lying? So again, I'm just throwing these things out there to let you guys see and realize what we put on pedestal. We have double-mindedness on sin. We have weighted values on one thing over another. But our Creator, the one that made us in His likeness and His image, wanting to have fellowship with us, shows no partiality. If you violated a one, you violated the whole freaking caboodle, man. It's as if you're a lying, drunk, idol-worshipping murderer. You fit in with the whole deal, so you fall in under that. So again, the only reason I'm saying that is we've got to get to a place where we understand God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We're operating in our own human ability, and it's just not right. We've got to operate with the mind of Christ. And the Bible says we have the mind of Christ. We can look at things through different lights. We can look at people differently. We don't have to look at people for their uniqueness or their whatever. We look at people through the eyes of Christ and look at what they're supposed to be, what they could be. Yeah, have they gone through some wrong paths? Have they hit some bumps? Have they cornered themselves in that maze a few times? Yes, but know that God is up there creating avenues for them to get out, just like He did you. So if you understand who you are in Christ and how bad you really are in sin, because if you missed it, you showed favoritism, you are a lying, drunk, idol-worshipping fool, right? So when you put yourself in the same category as the way God sees you, you have the ability to now stand there and go, who am I to look at anybody else with any kind of contempt? I am now here to look at them with pity and with compassion because they need what I needed and now what I have. It takes you to a whole nother level. And that's why I just wanted to point out with the law, double-mindedness with the law. And I think if we radically knew, we messed up. So now we have no other choice but to wholeheartedly go in. Jump in. Because without him, you missed it. You already missed it. So again, just taking it to another level. So the second point that I had that I found problem with in that is not knowing the importance of keeping the law. Right? I did. I said it. Yes, keeping the law. Because that's what James said. James clearly communicates the importance of it by saying, for he shall have judgment without mercy. If there's no law, there's no judgment. For he shall have judgment without mercy, he who didn't show mercy. So we've got to ask ourselves, you know, do we believe the word? Do we believe what the Bible says? I mean, seriously, in its entirety. Not just a few of the good-sounding verses, man, that make you do the happy dance every now and again, right? The whole thing. I might give you a whole bunch of happy dance verses that just make you feel good, but it doesn't take you to the next level of learning and experience in the totality of God himself. That's what I'm talking about. So I ask you this, do you show mercy? You don't have to answer, no hand raising here. When somebody offends you, whatever reason, I don't know what it is, and I don't know what hurt you in the past, but something might come to your heart and mine right now. When somebody offends you, do you react with compassion or kindly forbearance? What about loving kindness? How about pity or sympathy for them? The definition of mercy is all what I just said. So do you respond in kind with mercy? Or do some other thoughts or feelings emerge when you're offended? Definitely not the mercy one, right? So there's some double-mindedness in this that I want to pull out. Because we can get to the place that instantly we can go compassion. What I mean by that is we can get to the place that we have the mind of Christ. We have the vision that he has. We should get to that place. So when somebody offends us, what just went wrong with what I just said? You shouldn't be offended in the first place. You can get to a place that offense doesn't happen to you. You're bigger than that. You're no longer a mere man. It's not you who lives. It's Christ that lives through you. And if Christ was truly living through you, how can you get offended? Lest you take back over and drive yourself. I see what I'm saying? Is he driving a boat? Or are you hanging off the back steering as much as you can here and there? That's where the double-mindedness comes in. He's either driving or you are. Or a little bit of both. That's the problem with this whole thing. I mean, ultimately, when you look at this and what James is talking about, he throws things out, but then he always brings it right back to the royal law. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Mercy. How do you show mercy? You love relentlessly. You love passionately. You love without favoritism. And based on the setting that we're in this world, that's tough. I get it. I struggled with it for a long time. So the bottom line where I'm going with it, James keeps going back to the royal law. He keeps throwing things out there about double-mindedness and how the warnings and how we should be doing something differently, but then he keeps circling back to the royal law, keeping the royal law. Double-mindedness prevents you from keeping the royal law, loving your neighbor as yourself. You read the whole essence of what he's writing here, he keeps circling back to that over and over and over. You say you're keeping the law, but then you go double-minded on me and you do this, this, and this. Let's just keep the law. And what's the law? Loving your neighbor as yourself. It takes away judgment. Right? How many want to get judged? No hands are going up. Not only that, but he ends that verse by saying, mercy triumphs over judgment. Read it. It says, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. The next thing he says, mercy triumphs over judgment. So you don't want no judgment coming your way? You know you've fallen short. You don't want judgment coming your way. So how do you eradicate the potential of you ever having judgment? Mercy. Keeping the law. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Love covers a multitude of sins. You'll never have judgment. You'll give account for every word you've spoken. I wholeheartedly believe that. But you will not have the judgment side of God coming your way. There's a goodness and there's a severity. The severity is what we do not want to encounter. And how do we avoid that? Totally. Keeping the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. Without partiality. That's it. I mean, that sums up the whole dang Bible, really. Unfortunately, there's a lot of corrective measures that need to be taken place to keep guiding us back to that same tunnel that we got to go in, but it's awesome. I mean, I'm kind of fired up right now. I got myself excited about that last one. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I promise you, out of everything that I do, everything I'm going to look at. There's no judgment coming my way because I promise you, with everything that I want to do, mercy, mercy, mercy. I don't care. I don't care what anyone does. I don't care what they say. Right? Remember I said it before? You got to get to a place that nobody can hurt you. Not one single person on this planet can hurt you. You know how much freedom is in that? Unbelievable. But how do you do that? Love. Right? It's not I that lives, it's Christ that lives in me. If you know who you are in Christ, you don't care what anyone thinks about you. You don't care what they say about you. You don't care if they do come up and punch you in the face. None of it matters. Literally, none of it matters. You can just roll right on and say, hey, what, I got to put up with this crap for, what, 80, 90, 100 years? And then I'm out of here, baby. You ain't never seeing me again. That's a very short time. But again, our thoughts and our processes and the things that we do, we put so much stock into things that just don't matter. We hurt ourselves. That's the premise of what started this whole thing. We're putting ourselves in harm's way. And it just doesn't have to be so. Favoritism and keeping the law. We started with it. We jumped right into it. What else? Anything else? Or are we good tonight?